Readings taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now this is our boast, our conscience testified that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was not in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote this as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Father, we say to you once more, we thank you for the cross. We pray that as your word comes to us tonight, that would help us to live beneath the cross of Jesus, to gladly live in the shadow of such a Saviour. In his name, amen. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to be trying to work out the author's purpose. And since they were inspired by God, that means we're trying to work out God's purpose in writing that passage or that chapter. Which means we're not only asking what is being said, we're also asking why is this being said. And I think that why question is the most important question we can ask whenever we read the Bible. Why is Paul writing this to these Corinthian Christians at this particular point. Because only when we see God's purpose will we be hearing what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us in that passage. Now, we saw last week that Paul's purpose in writing to Corinthians was for them to reattach themselves to him and his ministry, a ministry of straightforward gospel proclamation. As we ask that why question tonight, it's clear he's having to defend himself against certain accusations that have been made. It was Paul who'd gone to Corinth in the first place and preached the gospel, and for some 18 months he'd worked among them as their pastor, and a genuine bond of love had grown up between them. But then, after he's left, he's heard that various things were going on in the church. There were factions, there was immorality, a lack of love, and so on. And he'd had to write to them a stern letter of rebuke, what we know as 1 Corinthians. And as a result, they felt hurt, and Paul, in turn, felt the pain of such discipline. Even so, I think if the situation had been allowed to settle down, things would have blown over. The warmth that united the church with their founding apostle would have blossomed once more. But unfortunately, that healing process has been interrupted by the arrival of some outsiders, strong, persuasive characters who seem to dislike Paul and were, it seems, intent on undermining his authority. It's not hard to imagine how a smear campaign might be launched amongst those young Christians still smarting from that tough letter. And also, as we'll see, Paul has unwittingly played into the hands of those detractors by changing his travel plans. And his rivals, I think, are quick to exploit that. Oh, that Paul fella, he's fickle. He can't make up his mind. He's the shifty sort who's always saying one thing and then doing another. You can't rely on him. He's inconsistent and deceitful. And perhaps the unkindest cut of all was that he didn't really care. That nasty letter and that cancelled visit, it only goes to show he's not too bothered about you. You'd be much better off to forget Paul and to follow us, is, I think, the sort of thing they were saying. Just before we go any further, perhaps one lesson for us is to think the best of one another. Where there is a misunderstanding, not to immediately detect wrong motives, but to think the best of one another, to allow room for honest misunderstanding. But here's Paul faced with these allegations, and there seem to be three accusations in particular. Look at verse 12 there. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Now why does he say that? Well, because some were suggesting that he was lacking sincerity, that he was deceitful. Notice that he says his sincerity is from God. Paul takes no credit for it. It wasn't a matter of worldly wisdom, verse 12, but of God's grace. He can speak of his sincerity. But this is not like the boasting of his rivals, because as he points out, it's God who's produced it. He says, verse 13, for we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. In other words, there are no hidden messages. I'm the sort of person who says what he means and means what he says. There's no deceit. Verse 14, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, You will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. I hope you're going to recognize my honesty so that on the last day you won't be embarrassed and we'll be able to boast about you. After all, when Jesus returns, all those masks of deceit and pretense will be stripped away. Now, here's an important lesson about Christian integrity and honesty for all of us. I wonder if sometimes we're not as open and honest as we might be. Yes, there's a legitimate concern for people's feelings, but are we sometimes too concerned about what others will think of us? We tiptoe around the truth. We tell people what they want to hear. We cloak the truth in riddles. Paul says, this is my boast. I conduct myself in the world and in the church with a sincerity that comes from God. I keep nothing up my sleeve. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. A model for all of us. Well, let's come to the second accusation. Verse 15, he explains what his travel plans had been. And he says, verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? He had changed his plans. So does this mean that I'm fickle? Always oscillating between yes and no? We can perhaps detect another accusation. Judging by the rest of the letter, Paul's rivals thought that that made him unspiritual. Surely a real apostle would not have to change his plans. He'd get them by a direct satellite link from heaven, wouldn't he? But that's not how Paul sees it, or expects it to be. Notice he repeatedly says, I planned. He didn't feel the need to use those pious cliches. I felt led, or the Lord told me. No, he planned. He made decisions. His words here rather debunk the super spiritual attitude that Christians can sometimes have about guidance. That every step we take should be infallibly communicated from on high. So they're always looking for signs. The tiniest event has to mean something. Might be the car number plate in front of you on the motorway. It might be a chance meeting on the street. Every incident regarded as some kind of code, which they must decipher to find God's will for them. Always looking for messages, spiritual hunches which pop into their minds. Such people end up thinking of themselves as spiritual robots, obeying the instructions of a heavenly programmer. I once heard the story of a woman who didn't get up in the morning unless she felt led. And then she would sit on the side of the bed waiting for a similar prompting before she got dressed. But Paul's here, words here, debunk all of that, don't they? Yes, God may sometimes direct Christians by special events. Indeed, his providential hand is always at work behind the scenes. And yes, the Holy Spirit does sometimes burden our hearts with a particular matter. But none of that is the normal method of guidance, any more than Paul's famous man of Macedonia was normal for him. Paul says, I planned. Chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind. He didn't think he had to wait for some mysterious inner prompting before deciding what to do. He made up his mind. Sure, he'd received his apostolic message by divine revelation. He's very clear about that. But nothing like that for personal decisions. He made plans and he had to change them, as all human beings do. I become a bit nervous when people make too much use of a phrase like, the Lord told me. It's terribly convenient and terribly difficult to contradict. But Paul feels no need to explain his private judgments in that way. He says, I planned, and then I changed my plan. No special guidance, just applying the teaching of the Bible and a good dose of common sense. Like every Christian, able to make choices and responsible to God for those choices. So to accuse Paul of fickleness and being unspiritual is to misunderstand the nature of guidance. And now Paul says, verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Begin to see why this all matters to him so much. It's not just a question of defending his reputation. He actually cares very little what people think of him. But an attack on his trustworthiness inevitably placed a question mark about the trustworthiness of his message, the reliability of his gospel. And he couldn't allow that to go by unchallenged. As he continues here, it's the reliability of that message which he speaks about. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. It is God who's supremely faithful. There is no fickleness, no yes and no about Jesus. In fact, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is my yes to every promise I've ever made, says God. And not only is God faithful to his promises, he's also faithful to his people, here and now. Verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's God who makes us stand firm in Christ until we stand with him in glory. In the meantime, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a seal of ownership, like the wax seal on the bottom of a legal document to show who it belongs to. His Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In modern Greek, the word is used for an engagement ring given as a pledge, a guarantee of something greater yet to come. The presence of the Spirit in our lives holds the promise of that great gathering around the throne of Jesus. So here's Paul saying to these Corinthians, my faithfulness, my reliability points to something much more important, the faithfulness of God, faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, keeping us in relationship with Jesus, reassuring us with the presence of his Spirit. Don't listen to those who say, I am unreliable, because that will weaken your confidence in my message, the message of a God who is completely faithful. Now, I don't think that the gospel worker today needs to defend his or her reputation as Paul does here, because now the message has been written down. Now the message is here in Scripture. And it's by his or her faithfulness to Scripture that the gospel worker is to be tested. But there are those still today who want to say that Paul is unreliable, that he is contaminated by his culture, that he has his chauvinistic blind spots, that he's trapped in a first century worldview. Well, listen to that, and the reliability of his gospel, the gospel, will soon be fatally undermined. But there's a third and more personal accusation that he faced. Not just that he'd been deceitful or fickle, but that he didn't really care, that Paul is not bothered. That's why he says, verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And about the letter he'd written, he says, 2 verse 4, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul's harsh letter included a matter which required the church's discipline, something which had to be dealt with firmly. To suggest that he wrote out of spite or contempt was simply not true. On the contrary, he was in great distress. His heart was broken, his eyes filled with tears, even as he wrote. I did not enjoy hurting you, says Paul. It's because of my love for you is so deep. I felt I had to write. Verse 24, not that we lorded over your faith. I don't like playing the spiritual heavyweight. That's not the kind of relationship I want with you. I want to be your friend, working with you for your joy. That's why I stayed away. I wanted to give you the opportunity to handle the problem on your own. Can't you see that far from expressing my indifference, these things only confirm the depth of my love for you? Now, it's clear from what he says later that his tears were not in vain. That harsh letter he wrote had been heeded. The erring church member was disciplined and was now plainly repentant. As it says, chapter 2, verse 6 here, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Such discipline, this kind of rebuke and punishment, might seem to us rather uncharitable, but as we've seen, it was an act of love. There are times when love must be tough. It has to be a little cruel to be kind. The failure to do so is not loving, it's just being sentimental. That's true of discipline in the home and in the church. It is, of course, vital that children see that any punishment which they receive is an act of love rather than mere vengeance. But it's why the home is so important to the moral welfare of our society. Far more important than schools or courts of law. Remedial training is only possible within the context of a loving relationship. The state might be able to avenge crime, might be able to deter crime to some extent, but can do very little to change criminals. The loving relationship which turns punishment into corrective discipline is missing. And in the church family, such relationships are to be found and nurtured. The weakening of discipline in the home has come from the sentimentality of our age, which doesn't understand that sometimes love hurts. That same sentimentality has weakened discipline in the church, which we tend to think of as uncharitable. But as we see from what Paul says here, such discipline is always for the purpose of restoration, always intended to be remedial. Verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It aims at the restoration of the offender. Here is someone who's learned his lesson, and it's time, says Paul, for you to reach out to him and to reaffirm your love for him. Now, it is sadly possible for a spirit of harshness to creep in It can be exploited by the devil for his own purposes. It can be corrupted by sin. Sometimes the worthy desire for purity in the church has descended into a nasty witch hunt. Loving discipline will always be reluctant discipline in the home and in the church. Like the parent who picks up a slipper with tears in his eyes. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Yes, love hurts. It hurts sometimes because it needs to, but when it needs to, it feels that hurt itself in return. Paul says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. When you think about it, we Christians of all people in the world ought to be in no doubt about that. For we have seen the cross. We've seen the judge suffering out of love for the sinner. We then ought to know, even in the sentimentality of our age, how much love hurts. Now, as we've listened to Paul here speaking about his ministry, there of course have been lessons for us to learn, especially if we're in any form of Christian ministry, for us to be people of sincerity and reliability and genuine love for those we serve. Let's remember that any real change, any heart change, comes as the Holy Spirit applies the undeserved favour of the gospel to our hearts. So we'll pray for that heart change to go on happening within us. Yes, there are lessons for us to pray in. But let's remember Paul's main purpose here, defending himself against these accusations, so that these Corinthians will stand with him and his ministry, that seemingly weak ministry of gospel proclamation. That's the impact that these words should have upon us this evening. Stick with the word that God has given to us through his prophets and apostles. Stick with the faithful teaching of that word as the way God has chosen to build his church, to grow disciples of Jesus. Stick with that as you look for a new vicar. Other styles of ministry will sometimes appear very attractive. Not so much those versions of Christianity which deny the gospel. I don't think that will be the danger for most of us this evening. Rather a ministry which still gives room for Bible teaching, but steadily begins to put more confidence in other things to bring new life and heart change. It might be the style, it might be the music, it might be a particular leader, or maybe some social project which claims to be the key for community change. So let's heed the call of this letter to stick with and to boast in that ministry that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ at the centre of everything. Let's pray around the vacancies process. So please plan to join us Sunday lunchtime, and a reminder to later.